And while you have Matthew chapter 3 open on your lap, let me say a word of introduction. I was talking to a minister one time, and he was telling me that this is called the porch. I never knew that. When you say a couple of words before you actually read the text, they call that the porch. That was news to me. So we're going to spend some time on the porch. Matthew is on 9:58, and let me say a few words of introduction. You'll notice you have something of an outline on the back of your sermon note sheet that might help you this morning. I'm not going to go over all of that, obviously, but I do want to draw your attention to it. It may be helpful for you at least one point to see what I'm saying. By now, I think you realize that we're dividing chapters 2, 3, and 4 up according to sonship. Sonship that comes out of chapter 1. Chapter 1, the genealogy, which focused on Jesus' sonship of David, 18 through 25, which focused on the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. God gave a faithful son, not only in place of Ahaz, but a faithful son who would fulfill all of the requirements of his law. And then in 2, 3, and 4, we find the idea of sonship pulled through, woven into these particular chapters. We find the typological sonship of Israel that Jesus does in fact fulfill. We find in chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at today that eschatological sonship, that ultimate sonship of Jesus Christ. And then we find in chapter 4 the protological sonship pictured there for us in the fact that Jesus is the second Adam. So we see this echo of the first Adam and his failure in chapter 4. We'll get to that in 2 weeks from now. One of the things that I want to draw your attention to this morning by way of introduction to help you see that chapter 3 is something of the center is something I mentioned to you when we first started through chapter 2, and that is that this particular section has an opening and a closing. And you find the opening in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and you find the closing in verses 12 through 22 of chapter 4. There are bookends, if you will, to 2, 3, and 4, and the sonship found therein. The thing that's interesting that I marked off for you before was that the prophecy in the intro and the prophecy in the closing are both birth prophecies. The first one comes from Micah, the second comes from Isaiah 9. And I said to you at the time that the interesting thing is that the first prophecy that comes from Micah is obviously to Judeans, it's to Israelites. And yet, who is it that comes? It's the Magi, the Gentiles who come. And then that final prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, it's obviously to the Galileans, the Gentiles of Galilee. And who is it who comes? It's the Jews. Well, if you look how it is that the Spirit led Matthew to write this, you'll notice that you have this beautiful thing. John comes from the wilderness of Judea and Jesus comes from Galilee. Almost as if the writer is reaching out, grabbing those ends and pulling them into this center chapter as if to bind the whole thing together. This is just, again, one of those fascinating little nuggets that sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us into to show us that there is, in fact, a structure to what's being said and a unit to what we're looking at. And so I want us to just notice that. Now, why bring this up? Because this morning's text has sonship as its center. And it brings these two prophecies together in this creative way in order to demonstrate for us that Jesus is, in fact, the center of what we're looking at and what we have been looking at. Sonship the sonship of Jesus is the focus. So let's look now at these center passages, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Listen now to the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of our God. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I was talking with one of the elders this past week, and he was saying to me, Elder Trapp was saying to me, talking to me, I think, about his own experience, scholarly experience, with those, not only in his field, but in philosophy and other fields. But he was saying that there are those scholars in our culture who come to a text and they find absolutely no meaning in it. But he said, that's not the problem with us, is it? We come to the text of Scripture finding an abundance of meaning in it. And I couldn't help be struck by that statement, because I thought to myself, there is such an abundance of meaning in this text. I want you to just think about some of the verses. I'll pull out some of the things. Use your biblical imagination for just a minute. You don't have to all that much, actually. I want you to just think about the abundance in this text. There's the messenger of Isaiah 40 here. There are the clothes of Elijah, not to mention his diet. The Psalms make their appearance. Even Father Abraham is here. And those are just the things on the surface of the text. There's an abundance. There's so much here. And so part of what the preacher has to do is get focused. And that's difficult. That's difficult to get focused in your own study when there's so much here. But it's necessary because I know that I'm not the only one on this trip. I need to help you get focused around what I'm saying, to help you understand what I'm saying. And that's especially important when there is an abundance in the text. But despite the plentiful nature of the text, I do want us to focus on something herein. I want us to focus on something that is said by John the Baptist, his message. And his message was simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you have a note in your Bibles, you will see that the phrase "is at hand" could also be rendered "has come near." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, the implication of the text is that the kingdom of heaven has come near with the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. And the consequence to that arrival is that men are to repent. Now, that's what the text says. That's the story. But I want you to know something. I want to pull the story out for us and say to you right up front that this is not a time-bound, cultural-bound message. It wasn't simply a message for the people along the banks of the Jordan. John didn't simply have those folks in mind when he said that we are to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. It's also a message for us. It's a message for you and me. Because the kingdom has come near with the revelation of heaven's King, the Lord Jesus, men are to repent. That's a simple message. It's a simple message, and yet it transcends culture. It transcends generations. It is God's word to us to hear and heed because His Son has come. So that's what I want us to bring our attention to this morning. And the first thing then that I want us to focus on with that in mind is this: the royal scriptural pronouncements that confirmed the king's arrival. I want us to focus on the royal scriptural pronouncements that confirmed the king's arrival. When we open up to chapter 3, we find a structure. You won't be surprised. We find a structure that's built around the royal pronouncements and confirmations. Now, the thing that we have to acknowledge is that this kingdom is not quite like any other kingdom, and it doesn't take much to see into that. John, the kingdom's herald, emerges from the wilderness dressed more like a mountain man with a diet of a survivalist, more than any king's herald. And yet, the thing that makes John's message authoritative is not John. It's the one who stands behind the message. And you might wonder why it is that John comes dressed like this. And again, go back to what I said in the introduction. It's to fill up our chalice with biblical images. But one doesn't need to look far to find the source of John's message. How do we know? Well, Matthew makes us to understand that his message is joined to the scripture itself. And therefore, we find that his message is joined to God himself, because the scripture is indeed his word. John is God's messenger, decreed from Isaiah chapter 40, strange as he may be. But then we have something similar at the end of the text, don't we? This time it's not the royal voice of the herald that we hear. No, now the voice is God's. At first we find the voice of God's herald. At the end we find God's voice. The interesting thing is that, like John, even God's voice is tethered to Scripture, isn't it? God enlists Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, as striking as that is, I want us to again focus. And I want us to focus not so much on the fact that God speaks. That shouldn't surprise us, especially as we open up the Scriptures. But we need to focus on what God says. What does He say? Well, He says a lot, doesn't He? I mean, he says a lot, both in the quotation and in the affirmation of his messenger. He says a lot about his son. I want us to take just three things, three prominent things from the text and see what it is that God sends. The first is this. In the herald's announcement, the father equates the son's coming with his own. The father equates the son's coming with his own. Do you see that? In the context of Isaiah's prophecy, the voice of the coming herald was to announce the coming of none other than who? Yahweh himself. God said, Yahweh said, I am coming. And this is my messenger who will announce my coming. Now think about this for a minute. Who came? Who came? Jesus came. Jesus, this carpenter's son, shows up on the bank of the Jordan. Now, do I even need to connect the dots at this point? The ordained messenger, dressed like a mountain man, heralds the coming of Yahweh, God, only to have Jesus show up. And here is the beautiful part. The beautiful part about it is John recognizes him as such. To be more specific, to be Matthean, John recognizes that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. There's a second thing to notice about what God says. God says, through his messenger, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now think about the phrase, kingdom of heaven. That phrase has been the topic of no little discussion. Now, for a long time, my understanding of what this little phrase, kingdom of heaven, meant was controlled by Matthew's supposed audience. In other words, the argument goes something like this. Matthew is writing to the Jews. He's not wanting to unnecessarily offend the Jews, and so he doesn't use the name of God, and so offend the Jews who refuse to use the name of God orally or written because they considered it too holy a thing. And therefore, it was verbally off limits. It was, in writing, off limits. And so, instead of using God, he used heaven so as not to offend his audience, the Jews. Now, that sounds very logical. Logical until you realize when you open up the book of Matthew that Matthew uses the proper name for God almost 50 other times. So what do you do with that? Well, I think that Matthew's use of heaven is not an accommodation to the Jews. I think rather that Matthew's use of heaven is another way of pointing us to Jesus. What do I mean? Well, I want you to just think about, and I'm only going to tease this out. Hopefully, as we open it up, as we go through the book of Matthew, you'll see it, and I'll draw your attention back to it, because the kingdom of heaven appears a number of times in Matthew's gospel. But let me just give you a taste of it now. Think about where Matthew tells us the Father is. The Father is in heaven. And later on, in the very next larger section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will tell us that we ought to pray that the authority of the Father's will that is exercised in heaven will also be exercised on earth. And then when we go all the way to the end of Matthew's gospel, what do we find? We find Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. You see, the idea then is that Jesus, the Son of God, has been invested with authority. Authority that the Father exercises in heaven. It's another way of saying this Jesus is in fact the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. More than it is an accommodation to his Jewish audience. That's the idea. God's reign is brought to us through Jesus Christ. Or to put it in a Matthean way, this is Emmanuel ruling us. There's a third thing that this voice of God is saying. It's in verse 17. Immediately upon John's baptism, a voice, the voice of God. Now, think about it. From where? The heavens. The Father's voice from the heavens says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This takes us back to the first point, doesn't it? In verse 3, we learn that Yahweh is coming. But then Jesus shows up. Now, the question that immediately comes to mind is Jesus the Yahweh of the Old Testament? And the answer is, yes. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And yet Jesus isn't simply the God of the Old Testament wearing a different hat. No, Jesus is the second person of this Godhead. And we see now that what was hinted at in the Old Testament, the Trinity, is now having light shed upon it in the New Testament. And we are beginning to see the same room that was in the Old Testament now beautifully and a bit more brilliantly. The God of the Old Testament, this one God of the Old Testament, is in three persons. He is the Son of God, come in the flesh. And as He is in the flesh, He is the fulfillment of the kingly figure in Psalm 2. And consequently, in Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has drawn nigh unto men. Now, that has implications, doesn't it? And the implications are the ones that we see in the text. And the question that we need to ask ourselves with these implications is this: how do we respond to this? Well, there are some obvious directions in the text how a person is to respond to the fact that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, has come to rule over us. John says, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight." Now, in that part of the world, those words have special significance. And David read those words from Isaiah 40, and they expounded a bit on them. You see, when an important figure came to a city, that city would prepare for that person's arrival. The city would prepare his way. Now, what would they do in order to prepare the way? Well, they would take bends out of a windy part of the road. They would fill in valleys in order to bring it up and even. They would shave off the hills, all in order to straighten the path for this prominent person to enter into the city. And the more important you were, the further out they did this sort of thing. Now, John is not telling us to straighten our driveway. He's not telling us to straighten the way into Gibsonia. He's telling us that we need to straighten our hearts, isn't he? I mean, if you understand the imagery that stands behind his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, then you begin to understand what? You begin to understand that there are some dark holes in my heart. And you begin to understand that there's a mountain of debris there. And you begin to understand that there are twists and there are turns in me that need to be straightened out. And we make way for the Lord through repentance. Repentance is that means by which those things are done. In other words, we are sorry for the holes and for the debris and for the trash and for the twists and the turns, and we determine that by faith we will trust Him to clean us up. You see, that's the idea. Now, as part of John's message to repent, he's baptizing. Now, the natural question is, where does this come from? Why is he doing this? How does this fit into the royal decree of the coming kingdom? Well, I'm just going to summarize it, really. John quite simply believed that the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about a great outpouring of water which would herald or accompany the heralding of the Messianic era, or the coming of the great king. He took on board passages like Ezekiel 36, for instance. And so what is John doing? John is pouring water out as a sign of repentance toward the Messiah. Not that John believed that pouring water was efficacious as a spiritual cleansing agent, but he saw it typically. He took a passage like Ezekiel 36, that sprinkling of clean water which will clean us. He took it typically. In other words, John believed that water baptism was a type of the baptism of the Spirit that would accompany the Messiah's coming. And with the Messiah would come the outpouring of the Spirit of God, who would cleanse the heart and supply us with faith and true repentance. And the Spirit, who had already been at work in the lives of John's hearers, bringing them by faith and repentance to the Messiah, was already at work. Now, as you can imagine, this sort of activity would draw attention, wouldn't it? I mean, think about it. Here's this mountain man-like figure who, for them, would have reminded them of an Old Testament prophet. He's out proclaiming that the Messianic era had arrived, that the Messiah was near, and he was baptizing. He was doing the things that one might find in the Old Testament. This drew attention. Religious leaders came out to see what was happening. Now, let's get our heads around this for a minute. Something important here. These religious leaders were supposed to understand. They were supposed to be subjects of the kingdom already. They had the scriptures. You remember what Herod did, don't you? When the Magi came and said, "Where is the one who is to be born king of the Jews?" These scribes and Pharisees, what did they do? Well, they went to the scriptures. They said, "Oh, it's in Micah chapter 5. Here it is. Here it is, Herod. He is to be born here in Bethlehem." Now you can tell that to the Magi. They were supposed to have these things. So it's little surprise when John calls them a brood of vipers. And then asks them, isn't it interesting? "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" Isn't that ironic? You know the scriptures. You can tell us where the Messiah is to be born. "Who told you to flee the wrath to come? Have you been listening to the scriptures?" Now, why did John say that? That's the interesting thing. Why did John say that? Well, several reasons come out of the text. Let me just give you a couple of them. First, because they put their trust in the wrong person, didn't they? You see, John knew who he was talking to, didn't he? He was talking to men who did not so much put their trust in the coming Messiah, in the promised one that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, 15, as much as they put their promise in their trust, rather, in their ethnicity. You remember what John said? "Don't think you can say, 'Oh, but we have Abraham as our father.'" Why? Simple answer. It's not enough to possess the DNA of Abraham if you don't believe the promises that God gave to Abraham. You know, the striking thing about it is, just as repentance is not something that's confined to that first period of time, that time when Jesus arrived on the scene, this admonition is not confined to them either, is it? You know, there are many today who will say something like this: "My great-grandfather built this church." You know, kids, I want to tell you something. If you grow up and you're still here at Gibsonian, boy, I hope you are. Do not put your trust in the fact that your parents came here to church. You see, that would be putting your trust in the wrong person. There are people who say, "Well, my family is this or that family." And all of that and everything like it is nonsense. You see, covenant families are wonderful when they pass along the gospel rather than just an echo of a faithful past without the substance of a present faith. Let me be a bit more clear if I haven't been already. The kingdom of heaven was never about ethnicity. And this leads to the second point. John asked them to be warned. John asked them who warned them to flee, because these men acted as if they didn't need repentance at all. I want you to contrast them with John. When Jesus appears, John recognizes him as Emmanuel. And he believes. And because he believes, he thought that Jesus ought to baptize him. Why? Because John saw his need to repent. That's the model. There is no one righteous, not one. That's Romans chapter 3. All need to repent, and John understood it. And you see, this is a lesson for us, isn't it? Repentance is required. Being sorry for those holes and those twists and turns in our lives and for that mountain of trash. And this leads to the third point. Not only is the king announced and the people repented at his nearness, but Jesus, the God-man, was fully aware of his role. Jesus, the God-man, was fully aware of his role. Jesus was fully aware of the purpose for his coming. Now, for those of us who believe the Bible, you say to me, this is very unsurprising, Pastor. And, you know, if that's what you're saying, if you're saying to yourself, well, this is very, not a surprise, I'm really glad for that. But I find it striking today that there are biblical exegetes and theologians who love nothing more than to talk about Jesus as if he existed in some sort of partial fog about his own identity. One scholar says, you know, Jesus was taking a great big gamble on assuming the role of Messiah. He could have been terribly wrong, says this scholar. Can you imagine that? Jesus showing up at the Jordan River, at the bank of the Jordan River, trembling, hoping beyond hope that somebody will recognize him as the Messiah. And then John recognizes him. Oh! You know, can you imagine him? Are you serious? Now, whatever we might say about this nonsense, and it is nonsense, there's one thing we ought to say, and that's this. Jesus knew with absolute certainty who he was and who he is and what he came to do. And so I simply want to note three things. First, Jesus knew that he was the promised messianic king. When Jesus approached John the Baptist for baptism and the Baptist said, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus recognized John's need but said, permitted it this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There's no uncertainty there. There's no turning the backs on the crowd huddling together and say, hey, let's do this for now because I think this may work out in the end. He's the Son of God who came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to be born under the law that he might be Savior and King of all those who had all their lives lived in the fear of a dark and an ugly kingdom with death as its ruler. You see, that's who Jesus understood himself to be. But secondly, Jesus also knew what was required of him. Now, whether or not we see Matthew 3:15 as a statement affirming the active obedience of Christ to the precepts of the law, or we see it as Calvin does. I like the way Calvin sees it. Calvin says, look, this is just Jesus saying to John the Baptist, let's fulfill our role. You have your role to fulfill in the biblical plan of redemption. I have my role. Let's fulfill our role. Whatever you say about that, it all comes back to the same end. Jesus is here to fulfill all righteousness. Here's what I want to tell you, something I love about this. Something I love about the gospel. You know, we believe in the active obedience of Christ. That is, that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, all the requirements of God in order to what? Be our Savior, and for that to be the ground of the imputation of His righteousness to us. But the problem is that we still have sin credited to our account. And so when you go to the end of Matthew's Gospel, what do you find? You find that this Lamb of God sacrificed on the cross for us. You find the passive obedience of Christ, Him taking upon Himself all of the sin, cursed, wickedness, punishment that we deserved. What a beautiful thing. In Matthew's Gospel, you find the active and the passive obedience bringing together the Gospel. It's a beautiful thing. Third point I want to say to you. Jesus understood not only His requirement, He understood His role. Now, at this point, we can ask a question. Why does Jesus get baptized? I mean, this is a baptism under repentance. Why does He need to be baptized under repentance? The answer is simply, He didn't need it. He did not need to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. Why? Because He was sinless. So why the baptism of repentance? Well, Jesus is doing, I'm going to summarize it. He's doing many things here. Jesus always does many things. But two things here. Let me summarize it. First, he's identifying with people who need a baptism of repentance. And he's showing his willingness to identify with them. His willingness to be what? Their representative, their substitute. And that vicarious identification had a purpose. What was the purpose? He, as the sinless Savior, would secure the end of what a baptism of repentance signified. He would secure their forgiveness. He would secure their forgiveness. That is what the King of heaven and earth came to do. That is what the Son of God came to secure. And this same Son promised to come again. The question that I have for you as we've considered John's message in light of these verses is this. What more will move you to repentance than that the Son of God came to fulfill all righteousness, actively and passively, that you might be a son in the kingdom of heaven? What more will move you to repentance than His Spirit bringing that to bear upon your life, you recognizing it, and then bowing the knee to Him? What more? Father in heaven, we praise you for the work of your Son in all of His glory. For indeed He is glorious. Thank you for Him. We praise you and ask that you would make us mindful that the lives that we live are lives of faith and repentance, and that we need to come to Him daily in this humble spirit, that we might grow thereby. For we ask it in His name. Amen.